isn't that just like the Lord? So very much like Jesus.
This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour of the Dyer Baptist Church with our co-pastors, David M. Atkinson and Dr. Lee Atkinson. We are coming to you from Dyer, Indiana. Our prayer is that you will be strengthened by the word today. Now, here is our pastor.
Colossians chapter 3. We are picking up where we left last time with instructions to one more pair of groups of people. In chapter 3, instructions were given to Christians in general. And then starting in verse 18, we saw instructions for wives and husbands. In verse 20, we saw instructions for children and fathers, verse 21. And then chapter 3, 22, all the way through chapter 4, verse 1, are instructions or commands for servants and masters. And remember, we said that servants should not be perceived in too docile of a way. Servant here literally means slave. This is not the house help. This is not a butler. This is not a shoeshine. This is a slave. And Kent Hughes, that I've referred to a number of times through this series, according to his historical research, says that the Roman Empire had probably 60 million slaves. 60 million. Roughly half the population were slaves in the Roman Empire at that time. And those slaves were not treated better than what we think of when we think of slavery here in the United States and some of the terrible, horrible things that happened. None of the slaves were treated well. Some of them were treated horribly. So let's read our text and then we'll review some introductory remarks from last week and then get very practical, I trust. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Servants or slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. By way of introduction, we noted last week that just the fact that Paul addresses slaves and masters here does not mean that he or the Bible in any way is condoning slavery. We saw that slavery that deserves that term is wrong and condemned by the scripture because, number one, it is a mutation of the dominion mandate. And we looked at Genesis chapter 1 where God gave Adam and Eve control over a lot of things, but not over mankind. Nowhere is man said to be master over man. Number two, we saw that slavery degrades those that are made in the image of God. It treats people who are image bearers as if they were animals and not made in the image of God. James chapter 3, verse 9. Number three, we saw that slavery is a violation of the command to love our neighbors. Slave owners did not love their slaves the way that they loved themselves. And that is clearly a violation of the second great command, Matthew 22:39. Number four, slavery is wrong because it is a means of feeding selfishness and greed. The reason that slave owners throughout the centuries and around the globe have needed slaves and wanted slaves is because they had in mind a way to make money that was more than they could accomplish by themselves. And they thought if they could get cheap or free labor, they could make more money for themselves and better themselves. They weren't concerned about bettering the lifestyles of those that were working. They were just concerned about themselves. Hebrews 13:5 says we're to be content and without covetousness. And truly, slave owners were not. So Paul is not condoning slavery, but he's meeting these slaves where they are. He's meeting these masters where they are. There's an important encouraging thought there because the scripture is not just for people in ideal circumstances. If the scripture has something to say for slaves, it has something to say for all of us. You may say, well, I don't have an ideal life. I don't have a supportive husband. I don't have the most sweet and encouraging wife. I have a cruel father. I have children that are rebellious. I have neighbors that just really aren't considerate at all. Those circumstances can't prevent you from serving Christ. If being a slave didn't prevent these people from serving Christ, none of our difficult circumstances can prevent us from serving Christ. If we say they are, we're simply making excuses. Paul didn't say, well, fathers and children, here's your instructions, and husbands and wives, here's your instructions. But all of you that are in the church at Colossae, slaves, I don't know what to tell you. You know, you're slaves. There's not much more I can say. You don't have much chance of making a difference for God, and God doesn't really expect much out of you because all you are is slaves. No, in fact, we noted that Paul had more to say to the slaves than he did to anyone else. There's a lot that slaves can do to glorify God, and there's a lot that all of us can do, regardless of our circumstances, to glorify God. However hard your situation or how lowly your station may seem, you serve the King of Kings, and that should encourage you. That's enough to raise the chin of any discouraged worker who's embarrassed about what they do for a living. I talked to a college student last night, and she looked really tired. She was at a group gathering, and I kind of asked how she was doing. Oh, I'm tired. Had to get up and go to work early this morning, 4 o'clock in the morning. Where do you work? I work at McDonald's. And she was so, you know, thrilled about that, right? She was not. But when she's taking those orders or flipping those burgers, she can be serving the King of Kings. And that lends a dignity and a nobility to that work, doesn't it? It doesn't matter what your occupation is. You can serve the King of Kings as you do it. We'll develop that more now this evening. This 60 million slave population, do you think they had a really positive relationship with their masters, their owners, if you will? There wasn't collective bargaining at this time, I don't believe. I don't believe their wages were what we would call fair. Their benefit package was pretty slim. Health package was nil. How do you think they felt each morning when they got up and left their pathetic dwelling quarters and went to go do what they were supposed to do? And on their way, they passed their owner, the one who literally held them in his hand like a tool or an animal or a piece of property. And they would see him dressed in his much nicer clothes, having had a much more comfortable night of sleep and a much better meal to eat. And the one who was healthier and stronger and better cared for was now going to take advantage of the weak, sickly, and well uncared for one and say, you do the hard work that I don't want to do. What do you think your emotional response would be as you look at that person? If I were a slave in the Colossian church and I heard that Paul is giving instructions to different groups and now he says, and servants, and I'm wondering what's he going to say. Is he going to tell us that we don't have to pay attention to them? Is he going to finally give us divine sanction to mouth off to our masters when they don't treat us right? Is he going to tell us to stand up for our dignity and our rights? What do you think was going through their minds? Remember that these were their antagonists. These were the people that every day made their life the misery that it was. And yet, Paul told them not to run or rebel, but to obey their masters, to obey their enemies. In our culture today, none of us here in church are in this kind of a same relationship. But if we, in the freedom and the privilege and the rights that we have it so good, how much more should we obey our vocational masters than these slaves? If a slave was told to obey his master, how much more should an employee obey his employer? On our way to developing that, it's interesting to note that the fact that Paul addresses slaves and masters in this letter to the Colossian church means that who was in that church? Slaves and masters. Wouldn't that be interesting? Come in, sit down on first day of the week, and you're a slave. You're in stinking rags. You're barefoot, calloused on your feet or whatever. And I'm sure there were slaves of different station, and I'm sure that there were masters that were more cruel than others, but you're a slave. And there, sitting on the floor or the benches or the whatever, there's a slave owner. And he may not own you, but he owns people like you. How are you going to worship together? But they did. This tells us not only of the amazing way that the cross of Christ brings all our stations together and makes us all equal. When they walked through that sanctuary door, that house church door, it wasn't slave and master. It was Christians all. What a blessed thing to consider. Furthermore, isn't it wonderful to think about the ability of the gospel to bring people together from very different perspectives? We don't have that kind of thing here, but, you know, in a good Christian church, you ought to be able to have Democrats and Republicans sitting together praising God. Amen? You ought to be able to have union and non-union workers sitting on the same row playing a duet together or whatever. Those things that in our culture can be very divisive should not be when we come to church. That's not why we're here. It doesn't even matter whether you drink Pepsi or Coke. It's that serious. I won't go into sports themes. I think that would be unwise at this point, especially considering what happened today. But it doesn't matter if you're an executive or a laborer, a Democrat or a Republican, union or non-union. It doesn't matter if you're retired or unemployed. We can come together and worship Christ, can't we? We can leave all that stuff outside. We're not here about any of those issues or agendas. We're here in the name of Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful that He puts us all on the same level. And He gives us a unity that can overcome the deepest and the tallest of barriers. Look back again at our text, beginning in verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters. I like this part. According to the flesh. If I were a slave, that would be a real encouragement to me, because it limits the way in which that person is my master. He's only my master in the flesh. He's not the master of my spirit. Amen. My spirit's free. My spirit's been bought. It's been redeemed. It's free. And you may be my master according to the flesh. You may tell me what to do all day long. You may tell me where to sleep at night. You may take everything from me, but you are only my master according to the flesh. Physical and outward servitude only. I am free. Praise God. I'm free. Now, this obedience that they were supposed to render, how were they supposed to obey and serve them? Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. How? Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. If it's not bad enough that the apostle tells them to obey, he tells them to obey really well. He says, don't just work when they're looking. Don't just do enough work to avoid a beating. He says, don't just make a show of obedience. Rather, obey with all your heart. Speaking of working at McDonald's, I remember when I worked at McDonald's, that was my first kind of job out there with other employees and different layers of managers and things like that. And I remember how it would change the counter when certain people came up from the back office. Suddenly people worked a little harder than they had been working, because they were working with eye service. Oh, here comes the manager. Manager, of course, was Miss Jody. She was the big boss. She had managers under her, and you could always tell when there was a manager on the floor. Because that's human nature. You know, I'm going to work when somebody's watching because I don't want to get in trouble. Paul told these slaves, you work all the time. It doesn't matter if the master's watching or not. Notice that he tells them to do that in singleness of heart, fearing God. And this is a phrase that really needs to sink in for a while. Serve them in singleness of heart, fearing God. If we have a single heart or a single eye, that speaks of focus, doesn't it? That speaks of doing our work intentionally and with a direction and a purpose in our mind and hearts, that we're not just kind of thinking about other things. We are intentionally, deliberately doing our work. But we are furthermore integrated in our heart as a whole as it fears God. We need to have a singleness of heart in fearing God, not a segmented heart that fears God on Sunday and doesn't fear God on Monday when I go to work. If we truly fear God in singleness of heart, it's going to affect how we live in every sphere of our life. It's so easy to kind of compartmentalize things. And I have a segment of my heart for fearing God, and I have a segment of my heart for, you know, it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. And they're not paying me what I deserve, so I'm just going to work as little as I can to get by with it. And whether the company succeeds or fails, I don't care. I mean, don't you hate it when you go and you're a customer at a company, and it's obvious that the employee has no interest whatsoever in the success of the business because of the way they treat you? They really would rather you go somewhere else so they can go back to checking their phone. Let that not be said of Christian employees. If we have a single heart, if we have a focused, unified heart with integrity, then our fear of God will affect far more than just our reverential moments of worship. If I really fear God with a whole heart, that's going to affect how I am at home. I'm not going to fear God and pray in lofty terms and then go home and treat my kids like dogs. I'm going to let the fear of God inform my home life, and I'm going to let the fear of God inform my work life. You see, our functioning in the world of commerce and trade, the world of goods and services, should come out of the same heart that sings "How Great Thou Art," tithes and teaches Sunday school. Is it the same heart that goes to work on Tuesday? Is it the same heart that goes in for that late shift that stays over when the boss asks you to? Is it the same heart that's here today singing hymns of praise to God? Or is it a heart that says, no, whatever. Jerk. You can't make me. You don't even know what you're talking about. See, that's not obeying your masters with singleness of heart. Fearing God. That's a segmented heart that says, I can do one thing on Sunday and something different in my work week. James, in his little letter, talked about the incongruity, the unequalness of a tongue that blesses God and curses man. He says the same fountain, the same spring, shouldn't be sending forth fresh water or sweet water and salt water. It doesn't work that way. How many of us have a salty tongue in our workplace and a sweet tongue on Sunday and maybe Wednesday night? James says, brethren, these things ought not so to be. If you have a single heart, an unsegmented heart, you will serve the Lord at your workplace just like you serve him here. I'm an usher. I carry the plate. I'm the organist. I play my trumpet. I teach Sunday school. Aren't I special? And then you go to the workplace and you're as difficult to manage as the unsaved heathen employees. Ought not be that way. Our hearts should be the same when we're at church, home, work, running errands. It doesn't matter. Our fear of the Lord should so dominate the landscape of our heart that a change in circumstance, a change in companion, or even a change in our role at the moment is hardly noticeable in the effect that it has on us. What I'm trying to say is that When Jesus fills all your vision, when your worship of him is big in your life, then whether you're here or whether you're at your factory, it's not going to really change who you are. Whether you're sitting in a pew or whether you're serving over in the kids' church area or something like that, that's not going to matter if you're there or if you're at home washing the dishes. You're going to have the same main thing on your mind, and that's the fear of God. But if you're unrecognizable from location to location, you are not serving the Lord with a unified heart. You have a divided heart. servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Now, if we serve him, if we serve our masters with a God-fearing heart, what is that going to produce? How is that going to affect our functioning as slaves, or in our case, perhaps employees? Well, verse 23. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. I always feel for some reason I had to put a Scottish accent on heartily. I don't know why. But hearty work, lads. Are you giving it the most that you can? Or are you holding back? An integrated, God-fearing heart produces hearty work. I'm reminded of the workforce listed in the book of Nehemiah. Mr. Bender and I have a mutual love for the book of Nehemiah, and we've talked about this chapter before. Chapter 3 of Nehemiah lists all the different families and groups of people that were working on different parts. Nehemiah practiced distribution of labor, and he said, okay, you people take care of the fish gate, you people take this section of the wall, you people take the dung gate, and you people do this. And he divided it all up. And so the most of chapter 3 of Nehemiah just lists, these people did this, these people did this, these people did this. That's almost the entire chapter, but there are two exceptions. And to my memory, there's only two. The first exception comes in verse 5 of Nehemiah 3, where it says, and next to them, these one set of laborers, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. Today we might say they didn't put their backs into it. They didn't put their shoulder to the wheel. These lords, these nobles of the Tekoites were lazy workers. They were not working heartily as to the Lord. Now, I don't know that they understood scripture and inspiration and what was going on in their life at that point. But how would you like to know that your name was recorded in scripture for all eternity as being the lazy ones on the crew? I mean, when I hear Tekoite, that's all I ever think of. Lazy bums. I'd much rather be, as is described of Baruch in chapter 3, verse 20, Nehemiah. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece from turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest. Baruch, he earnestly repaired. Those nobles of Tekoa, they didn't put their necks to the work. They were just kind of shuffling their feet. They took their time. You know, if they were cleaning the counter at McDonald's, it was like this. You know, then you got Baruch and he's like, he's going to make that thing shine. What about you? Do you work heartily as unto the Lord? Or are you a Tekoite? The first type of work that will be produced if we're fearing God as we serve is hearty work. The second kind is consecrated work. Consecrated work. It says in verse 23 to do it as to the Lord and not unto men. To take your work and say, here, God, this is for you. That's consecration. We typically think of consecration as consecrate my life that I can sing hymns for you. We think of the instruments of the temple and the tabernacle that were consecrated for the sacrifices and the offerings. But you can consecrate your job. My eye just happened to catch Mrs. Elza. She is a substitute teacher at a school, correct? Is that your title, official? No, what do you do again? Even better, that's right, substitute. She gets to be in charge of all the bad kids. I'm sure there's like two or three of them, perhaps, in this whole school. She says there's more. You can take care of those wonderful little children and present that service to the Lord. Amen? That makes it a little easier to go in tomorrow. Whatever your job is, it may not be pretty, but you can do it for Jesus. As I thought about that and the whole idea of consecration, you know, I did think about the tabernacle and the temple craftsmen. Not long ago, I was trying to explain to somebody about the Ark of the Covenant. And as I was talking about it, I realized, you know what? Somebody built that. It was probably Aholiab or Bezalel, one of those guys. And they with their hands, built it. And it was in stages. You know, if you've ever built something, it starts with one piece and you put it together. And it's not the Ark of the Covenant yet until it's done. But can you imagine the awesome task it was to build that ark? The terrible, awesome place that would represent the very dwelling of God. And you were the craftsman that had to get the cherubim just right on the mercy seat. And you had to have those corner joints exactly 90 degrees. And you had to have that piece of lumber exactly plumb with the other. And you had to everything just right, because I'm building this to be the dwelling place of God. Maybe you didn't build that. Maybe you were the one that made the curtain to separate the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Can you imagine as you wove it or stitched it or however you made that? Thinking, wow, this is going to be to hide God. I think probably they paid attention to their work that day. I think they did their best. Maybe when it came time for the temple in Solomon's day, you were the hewer of stones. They got to carve out those marble blocks. Well, this one's a little out of square, but it'll be okay. It's just a rock. It'll be fine. We'll make it up, make up for it in the next piece. It'll work out. Hey, let's be careful. Sometimes we get a mentality that says, oh, well, it's good enough. Or even I've heard people say it's good enough for who it's for. You ever heard that phrase? Good enough for who it's for? Well, who is it for? Who did you do that special music for? Who did you teach that lesson for? Who did you drive that forklift for? Who did you crunch those numbers for? Who did you teach those children for? Who did you fix that line for? If it's just for another person, it is good enough for who it's for. But if it's for God Almighty, you better do your best. Because when he says, servants, do your work heartily as unto the Lord, he's saying that is your gift that you're offering to him. Just as surely as those craftsmen of the temple and the tabernacle were making something for God. Talk about lending dignity to your work. Hey, I want to encourage you tonight. Some of you have a job that you don't like. It's hard. It's unpleasant. It's monotonous. Whatever. It's stressful. Do it for God. Say, God, this is for you. I'm not doing it because I've got a performance review tomorrow. I'm not doing it because the boss is walking past. I'm not doing it because I want to climb the ladder of success. I'm doing this because it's what you've given me to do. And whatsoever my hand finds to do, I'm going to do it with my might. Doing your work as a slave with an integrated heart that fears God will produce hearty work. It will produce consecrated, holy, dedicated work. And number three, it will produce rewarded work. Look, please, at verse 24. We're supposed to do all this consecrated and hearty work. Verse 24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. You know, I'm struck by the fact that these slaves didn't have the hope that many of us have, that, you know, if I do a really good job and I work hard, the boss will notice it. And maybe I'll get, you know, a raise. Maybe I'll get an extra bonus at Christmas. Maybe they'll do this other special thing for me. Are you kidding? They were slaves. The master didn't have to do anything for them that he didn't want to do. He only needed to give them enough food to keep them strong enough to do the work that he wanted them to do. But if they would go out and do that dirty, nasty job, whatever it was, Paul says, look, you're going to receive a reward from the Lord. And I'm under the impression that he gives pretty good bonuses. You're not doing it to get some kind of performance review raise. You're not doing it to get some kind of brownie points because the boss is watching it. You're doing it because you're doing it for the Lord. And trust me, He will reward you. You're not going to feel like, boy, I did all this and He's only paying me that. The reward in heaven is only this. Do we have to be reminded that God told Abraham, I am thy exceeding great reward? We get to go to heaven if we're saved. He is our reward. He will reward us. And if you'll pardon the expression, He pays good. You know, if some of you are entrepreneurs, I know that before I worked at McDonald's, I mowed lawns. Remember as a kid, my dad and mom helped me make little flyers. It says, basically, I'll mow your grass or something. I'll try anyhow if you'll just give me some money. And I'd go around our little neighborhood there in South Carolina, and I came up with a couple people that trusted me. Ha ha! With their lawnmower, even better. Mr. Murdoch was one of them. I can't remember the other people. But, you know, when you're in that kind of entrepreneurial mode, you're kind of, you know, kind of scoping people out. And, oh, look at this guy. This guy. I like mowing his lawn. He pays good. Right? When you do your work, remember you're doing it for the Lord. He pays good. You're not going to feel like, well, this wasn't worth it. All that effort I put in, Lord, and this is the only crown you're going to give me? This is the only eternity you're going to give me? He pays good. But look at number 25. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. We serve the Lord Christ. He rewards us for our work when it's right. And He rewards us for our work when it's wrong. Listen, you may get one past your supervisor, but you're not going to get it past the Lord. No. He treats everyone equally. No one gets by Him and nothing gets by Him. Let's be sure that we are serving Him with our whole hearts. You all heard some good stories about my grandfather Atkinson. When Pastor Atkinson preaches, he's talking about his dad, but really he wasn't his dad. He was my grandpa. He was a very patient man, as you probably gathered, very gentle. He was the kind of nice that he didn't even really get too mad at me when I used his workshop to figure out what would happen when you put a glass marble in a vice grip and kept turning. He was very patient with me. He taught me some things about mowing the lawn, but Grandpa Atkinson had a weird lawnmower. You don't see these much anymore. He had an electric lawnmower. Electric push lawnmower. This was before the strong and great batteries we have, so you had to run an extension cord to it. Why are you laughing at me? You don't know what I did. So Grandpa's teaching me to mow his lawn with this electric push mower, and what would happen is it'd get to the end of the row, the handle would flip. And you just had to make sure that the cord flipped the right way. You all are so pessimistic. I did not cut the cord. Amazingly. But what I did do, in all the things I was trying to be careful about doing, is I left the mohawk in the grass. You know what I mean? Where there was this row, and there was this row, and they didn't meet. So some of the grass didn't get cut. And I got to the end of the row, and Grandpa looked at me, and he said, you missed a spot. You can go back and get that. Anything worth doing is worth doing right. He taught me that and some other things, like always wash your shovel. But he knew something about work. Do it right the first time. I think I got that from him, too. Do it right the first time. If it's worth doing, do it well. I think Dad reviewed that one with me a few times. And Christians, your boss shouldn't have to say that to you. Because your Jesus said it to you. Do it heartily as unto Him. Now, Chapter 4 flips the coin to the other side with instructions for the master. These were those in authority. They were those who owned slaves. In our culture, we might think of them as bosses or supervisors or owners or inspectors. Those who are in authority are given a command here as well. 4:1 says, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." This is interesting because culturally these masters were within their rights to do whatever they wanted to those slaves. If the majority determines morality, they couldn't do no wrong to their slaves. Just like I can't do anything wrong to my truck. I can do whatever I want to. If I want to run it in the mud, I can run it in the mud. If I want to throw something in the back, I can throw something in the back. It's my truck. I'll treat it how I want to. And these masters had the mindset, I can treat my slaves how I want to. They're my slaves. But Paul and the Holy Spirit have the audacity to say, there's something you are supposed to do for those slaves. No, no, no. I'm the master. They're the slave. No, you are to give to them. The masters are commanded to give to their slaves. No, 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 no. I have slaves so they can give to me. This is all about me, remember? That's why I have slaves. No, Paul says you are to give to your slaves that which is just and equal. The culture didn't expect the masters to give to their slave, but God does. Aren't you glad that we can give when we don't have to? The culture may not expect you to give, but God does. If there are people under you in any way, give to them. God is asking us to do that. He says, give to them what is right, what is just, what is fair, what is equal. Treat them well. You should treat them with respect. Treat them humanely. Treat them equally, without favoritism and bias. Compensate them as well as you can. Give them a fair and just workload. We all know that Jesus had a big problem with the Pharisees, and one of the big issues was their hypocrisy. And as masters, they would put heavy burdens and grievous to be borne on people, yet they would not with their little finger so much as help them. God hates a hypocrite like that, that will say, you need to work really hard. I'm not going to. He says, don't expect more of them than you are willing to expect of yourself. Be just and equal. Be right in the way that you treat them. It echoes from Matthew 7, where we're told, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. If you want to persecute and drain and make miserable those that are in some way under you or answer to you, go ahead. Because the same thing is going to come back to you. Treat others the way you want to be treated. Because verse 1 says, we also have a master in heaven. It's a weighty responsibility to be an authority, isn't it? Because we answer to God for the way we treat those that work for us or under us or whatever you want to call it. It's a big responsibility. Speaking of spiritual authorities in Hebrews 13, those under authority are told to obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they, the ones in authority, watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. The clear principle is that if you're an authority over somebody, you're going to answer to God for that person. You're not just answering for yourself, you're answering for those that you are over in responsibility. Sobering truth, to be sure. So if you are under authority, obey them as if they were Jesus. Work heartily. Work in consecration, dedicating what you do to the Lord. And give that work your attention, knowing that you'll be rewarded of the Lord for that. And then if you're in authority, if you're a master of some kind, treat your people well because you have a master in heaven. And God expects you to remember that as you work with them and for them. May God help all of us to work well when we're under authority, and then to lead well when we're in authority.
Thank you for joining us today. We'd love to hear from you. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Pastor David M. Atkinson also has a ministry on Facebook and invites you to connect with him there. Now, until the next time, remember to walk softly with the Lord.